I've been convicted recently that I tend at times to speak too quickly, and then my speech becomes somewhat slurred and I become hard to understand. And so in the future, I hope to work on that, but today we're not going to work on that because I have a lot to cover in this next time that we have, and so I hope that you'll bear with me. Pastor Brian, covering the rise of Islam, has already mentioned something of how Islam had exploded across the globe. From Arabia, Islam gobbled up Jerusalem, Syria, Egypt, Cyprus, and the southern parts of Asia Minor and Armenia. The Muslims failed to take Constantinople, but then turned their attention to North Africa, which they quickly conquered, and then used to enter into Spain, conquering all but the very northernmost part of Spain by AD 718. They invaded France, where they met with their defeat at Tours by Charles Martel. The Muslims were then forced out of France, but they held Spain for the next 700 years. The Muslims then turned their attention towards the east, and they conquered Persia. They conquered Afghanistan and most of India. Through the use of the sword, a Muslim empire had been created that stretched from India to Spain. It devoured half of the Byzantine Empire, consumed the entire Persian Empire, and was casting hungry eyes at the rest of Asia Minor and Europe. From North Africa, the Muslims now invaded Sicily and southern Italy, sacking St. Peter's in Rome in 841 and threatening Rome twice more in the 9th century. In 982, they defeated the Roman Emperor Otto II. Again, they attacked France and now Switzerland until the Franks and Normans rose up to drive the Arabs out of France, Italy, and Sicily. And now we come to the 11th century. The holy war of the Islamic Empire is about to produce a holy war from the Holy Roman Empire. One of the responses of Christendom to jihad will be the Crusades. Well, now, what are the Crusades? It depends a little bit on who you look at for a definition, but the Crusades were a series of military campaigns that were instigated by the Roman Catholic Church, and they had as their goal the liberation of the Holy Land from the Muslims. David Schaff states, they were a succession of tournaments between two continents and two religions, struggling for supremacy, Europe and Asia, Christianity and Mohammedism or Islam. Now, the words crusade or crusaders weren't known to the contemporaries, weren't known until later in history. The crusading armies were first known as the Army of the Lord or the Army of the Faith. They were called the soldiers of Christ or the soldiers of the cross. Taking the vow to go on a crusade was called taking up the cross or taking up the sign of the cross. And the crusaders would have the sign of the cross sewn upon their outer garments, or the most zealous ones would have the sign of the cross branded upon their flesh. And from this taking up the cross came this later term, the crusade. Latin for cross is simply crux, and the name crusade and crusaders was born from that. Now, what were the causes of the Crusades? Well, in a sense, I've already mentioned one. The Crusades, in one sense, was a reaction to the conquering hordes of Islam. It was in a sense a defensive war. So Hans Eberhard Mayer could state, whereas the Christian holy war was in theory, if not always in practice, a defensive undertaking, the jihad was right from the beginning a war of aggression. So in one sense, the Crusades were a response from Christendom, a defensive response from this war of aggression. But there were lots of battles that were taking place. Lots of the battle at Tours, or the battle at Constantinople, was not called Crusades. So what is it that's unique about the Crusades? And it's what we had mentioned earlier, that it's instigated by the Roman Catholic Church, and that is their goal specifically, the liberation of the Holy Land. Now, there were a multitude of reasons for individuals to take up the cross, some for noble purposes and some for dishonorable purposes. But the main causes that started the Crusades themselves were two. One was the ill treatment of pilgrims to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, and the second was the appeal of the Greek emperor to assist him in his defensive war against the Turks. Now, realize that this is a time where relics are highly prized. They're held in even a type of superstitious awe. In fact, you could, and it's almost some of these relics try your imagination, much less your credit, or your gullibility, perhaps, because you could purchase Thomas's finger that pierced Christ's side, or you could. There was probably enough pieces of the cross to build 20 crosses or 100 crosses, and there was even at times someone who claimed that he had a tooth from Christ himself. But it was a time of superstition, and these things were venerated. They were seen as giving some type of merit if you venerated them. And Judea, the very Holy Land itself, was treated in a similar sense. Was it not Judea where our Lord Jesus was born, where he preached, where he taught, where he worked his miracles? Was it not outside of Jerusalem that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again? And this land that Jesus had walked upon was seen as holy. And so many felt that making a pilgrimage to the Holy Land was an effective way of obtaining God's blessing, and even of making penance. And there was even what was called the penitential pilgrimage, which was imposed as a form of penance and punishment for great sins, like fratricide, the killing of one's brother, might cause someone to be sentenced to go to many of the centers of Christendom, including Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so the Holy Land was a popular designation for pilgrims. Even after the Muslims conquered the Holy Land, the number of pilgrims continued to grow. In 1010, there was a brief period of persecution against the Christians who were living in the area and against the pilgrims who were traveling in. But instead of decreasing the number of pilgrims continued to increase after this brief flare of persecution. Huge parties of pilgrims from 3,000 to 12,000 made the journey to Jerusalem. Men came from all nations, traveling great distances. Even Eric, the king of the Danes, made the journey in 1092. Now, usually, the Christian pilgrims were treated well. But in the latter half of the 11th century, the Seljuk Turks took control of the Holy Land. David Schaff states that this rude and savage tribe heaped all manner of insults and injuries upon the Christians, many of whom were imprisoned or sold into slavery. Well, pilgrims who were returning from their pilgrimage and who were not sold into slavery would return back to Europe with these tales and stories of all of the persecution that was taking place upon the pilgrims and the church. And the Western Christians became outraged. The second main cause behind the Crusades was this appeal from the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I. The Seljuk Turks had severely beaten the Byzantines in 1071 and taken Antioch and Edessa in 1086. And Alexius had appealed to Pope Urban II, asking for Western troops to augment his armies so that he could reconquer Asia Minor. And in his appeal to the Pope, he stresses the desolations of Jerusalem, seeking to stir up motivation in the Western Church for aid. But he got more than he bargained for. And as Dr. Nick Needham states, Alexius asked for Western troops to increase the size of his own Byzantine army. What he got instead was the First Crusade. Pope Urban II was currently in the midst of some political opposition, and he thought that he could ensure his popularity if he headed a campaign to liberate the Holy Land. So when he heard the appeal from Alexius, and he heard especially this stress upon the desolations of Jerusalem, he called together the Council of Clermont in 1095. And on the ninth day of that council, he preached what Nick Needham calls one of the most epoch-making sermons in Christian history. Of this message, Schaff states, "The address was the most effective sermon ever preached by a pope or any other mortal. It stirred the deepest feelings of the hearers and was repeated throughout all of Europe. Urban called upon the kings and nobles of all of Europe, and especially his fellow Frenchmen, to unite and come to the aid of their threatened brethren in the East, and also come to the aid of the mistreated pilgrims and of Jerusalem, the navel of the world." And his hearers, stirred with emotion, cried out back, "God wills it! God wills it!" And thousands thronged to take up the cross and march for Christ and the church against the Turks in Jerusalem. Now it was August the 15th, 1096, that was chosen as the date to depart for the Holy Land. But this was way too long for the people to wait. In March already, multitudes demanded that their leaders lead them immediately to Jerusalem. And thus begun the tragedy known as the People's Crusade. Four swarms of unruly mobs started toward the Holy Land under what Schaff calls enthusiastic but incompetent leaders. These mobs marauded and pillaged and plundered and came to a bad end. Few made it even as far as Asia Minor, and up to 300,000 may have lost their lives with little beyond blind enthusiasm to show for it. Now the army of the first official crusade, those who actually waited, they had both better character and better results. They gathered at Constantinople in the winter of 1096 and the spring of 97. They recaptured Nicaea and Antioch and worked their way down to Jerusalem. By the time they reached Jerusalem, their force of 300,000 men had been decimated to 20,000. But it was enough to capture the holy city, and that took place in either June or July of 1099. Now, at the capture of Jerusalem, the crusaders showed no mercy. They butchered all of the Muslims and Jews, men, women, and children, in a strange mixture of merciless cruelty and ritualistic piety. The crusaders offered up prayers at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and then continued their work of massacre. William of Tyre relates, "They cut down with the sword everyone whom they found in Jerusalem and spared no one. The victors were covered with blood from head to foot." He then adds, "It was a most affecting sight which filled the heart with holy joy to see the people tread the holy places in the fervor of an excellent devotion." And so here you had this strange tension between this devotion for the holy places without any type of Christian mercy. Now, at the conquer of Jerusalem, Godfrey of Bouillon, a descendant of Charlemagne, and actually the pious hero of the First Crusade, was elected king of Jerusalem. But Godfrey refused to wear a crown of gold, whereas Lord had worn a crown of thorns. And instead he adopted the title Baron and Defender of the Holy Sepulchre. His successors weren't quite as picky and gladly took upon the names the king of Jerusalem. But he and his successors expanded what was called the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. It was one of what was called the Crusader States, those areas which were carved out by conquest from the Turks and then settled by the Crusaders. Ironically, although one of the reasons for taking up the cross had been to help their eastern brothers, Dr. Nick Needham shows that these Crusader States did more to divide than unite the Western and Eastern churches. He states, wherever the Crusaders conquered, they forcibly took over the churches of Easterners and set up their own Western Latin bishops, to whom they expected Eastern believers to submit. Indeed, the sometimes brutal way the Crusaders trod down the native Orthodox peoples of the Middle East became so hateful to the Orthodox that they were soon fighting alongside the more tolerant Muslims to throw out the oppressive Crusaders. We now come to the Second Crusade. In 1144, one of these Crusader states, the Latin Kingdom of Edessa, was conquered by the Turks. Pope Eugenius III understood that the fall of Edessa could very well lead to the expulsion of all of the French from the Holy Land and quickly proclaimed the Second Crusade. Now, the popularity behind the First Crusade was due in great measure to the sermon of Urban II and the preaching of Peter the Hermit. The moving force behind the Second Crusade was the preaching of Bernard of Clairvaux. Martin Luther states, in his sermons, Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently. And Dr. Nick Needham states, it was said that if Bernard was due to preach in a particular locality, mothers hid their sons and wives hid their husbands, in case they were so captivated by Bernard's eloquence that they ran away from home to become monks. Now the Pope had summoned Bernard to leave his convent and to preach the crusade. Thousands flocked to hear him preach, and multitudes took up the cross. Bernard himself writes to the Pope saying that the enthusiasm for the crusade was so great that castles and towns were emptied of their inmates. One man could hardly be found for seven women, and the women were being everywhere widowed while their husbands were still alive. The Second Crusade was led by King Louis VII of France and the Holy Roman Emperor Conrad III, but it met with total failure. The two sovereigns met at Jerusalem and decided to advance against Damascus before marching against Edessa. And due to quarrels among the crusaders, the siege ended in complete failure. And Conrad returned to Germany in 1148, and Louis returned in 1149. Interestingly, though, around this general time frame, there was one band of crusaders who did have some success. Just before the Second Crusade proper, in 1139, a group of knights from England and Flanders, on their way to the Holy Land, stopped to attack the Muslim city of Lisbon, on the western coast of Spain. Kind of like a rest stop or something. They were successful, and after slaughtering the Muslims, they gave up their journey to Jerusalem and settled there. And thus was the origin of the Catholic nation of Portugal, which would later become one of the naval powers of the world. Now, in the middle of the 12th century, there was a new leader to be reckoned with in the Middle East. A Kurdish general by the name of Saladin had conquered Damascus. He had inherited the areas around Edessa, And by 1174, he ruled the entire region from Damascus to the Nile. By 1186, his empire surrounded the kingdom of Jerusalem. And in 1187, he captured Jerusalem. Now, Saladin was more merciful than the crusaders before him and allowed the Christian inhabitants of Jerusalem to depart in peace. Necnedum states, Saladin was a just and wise ruler whose standards of conduct often put the crusaders to shame. And Schaeff later states, Christendom has joined with Arab writers in praise of his chivalric courage, culture, and magnanimity. The fall of Jerusalem created a stir in Europe from one end to the other. Danes, Swedes, and Frieslanders, Welshmen, Englishmen, Frenchmen, and Germans all banded together for a third crusade. There was really no need at this time to send preachers forth, because everybody was so flabbergasted at the fall of Jerusalem that they rose up themselves. I should maybe qualify the term banded together. There was always infighting and quarrels among the crusaders, and much of the defeat which they encountered was due to their own internal strife rather than anything that the enemy put forth. Now, the three greatest leaders of Christendom led the crusade: King Philip Augustus of France, the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, and King Richard I of England, known as Richard the Lionhearted. Now, through the treason of the Greek emperor and an accident in which Emperor Frederick was drowned, the German forces were rendered mostly ineffective. The two remaining leaders, and I should say main leaders, Philip and Richard, led their crusading armies to the walls of Acre, where Muslim inhabitants had resisted a siege by other crusaders and other Christian forces for the last 2 years. An Arab historian records the reaction of the armies when King Richard arrives before Acre. He states, "For joy at his coming, the Franks," and the Muslims called all the crusaders Franks, "for joy at his coming, the Franks broke forth in rejoicing and lit fires in their camps all night through. The hosts of the Muslims, the Muslims, were filled with fear and dread." And another historian records, "The besiegers received Richard with as much joy as if it had been Christ who had come again." After a horrible siege, Acre, known as the key to the Holy Land, was taken by the crusaders. Part of the terms of surrender was the payment of 200,000 pieces of gold. When this was not paid within the designated time, King Richard killed 2,700 prisoners in cold blood as punishment. This is a dark stain upon this otherwise great man. As before, the disunity of the crusaders proved their downfall. King Richard's renown, his prominence, and his popularity with the knights of all nations was a bitter pill for the other sovereigns to swallow. David Schaff states, "Richard's prowess, large means, and personal popularity threw Philip into the shade, and he was soon on his way back to France, leaving the Duke of Burgundy as leader of the French." Schaff later states, "Richard's feats of physical strength and martial skill are vouched for by eyewitnesses who speak of him as cutting swaths through the enemy with his sword and mowing them down as the reapers mow down the corn with their sickles. So mighty was his strength that when a Turkish admiral rode at him in full charge, Richard severed his neck and one shoulder by a single blow. Even the Muslims learned to admire his skills in battle." An Arab historian records that King Richard rode back and forth in front of the army of the Muslims, challenging them, but no man dared to touch him. So great was the dread that he inspired among the Muslims that Schaff can report that a century later, Muslim mothers would use Richard the Lionhearted as a bugbear to frighten their children into obedience. Do as mommy said, or King Richard will get you. But King Richard's personal exploits were not enough to grant him victory in the midst of continuing squabbles. He conquered Jaffa and Ascalon and came close enough to Jerusalem to look at it, but he refused to do so. When he was invited to look, it is recorded that he threw down his arms, looked up to heaven, and exclaimed, "I pray thee, O Lord God, that I may never look on the holy city until I can deliver it from thy enemies." After a victory at Joppa, with a weakened force, and hearing reports that his brother John was seeking to usurp the throne of England, King Richard made a treaty with Saladin whereby the Christians were granted for the next 3 years the strip of coastland from Tyre to Joppa that King Richard had wrested from the Muslims. King Richard sent word to Saladin that he hoped and intended to be back to continue the contest by the time those 3 years had passed. But on his journey home, he was seized by the Duke of Austria, held for ransom by the emperor, and by the time he returned to England, he was too busy, and we could say too poor, to go crusading again. David Schaff summarizes the failure of the Third Crusade. He states the recapture of Acre and the grant of protection to the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem were paltry achievements in view of the loss of life, the long months spent in making ready for the crusade, the expenditure of money, and the combination of the great nations of Europe. Now we come to the Fourth Crusade. When Pope Innocent II ascended to his papal throne in 1198, he immediately proclaimed a Fourth Crusade and sought to instill enthusiasm, a crusading spirit among the Frenchmen and the rest of Europe as well. In 1200, an army of Frenchmen gathered with a plan to strike by way of Egypt in order to cut off the Muslims' base of supplies. They sent a deputation to Venice to arrange transport for the army for the cost of 85,000 marks. But when the crusading army arrived at Venice, they found that they were only able to provide 50,000 marks. The chief magistrate of Venice proposed that in exchange for the remainder of the payment, the crusaders conquer for Venice the city of Zara, which had recently succeeded from the Venetian Empire and joined the Kingdom of Hungary. The crusaders agreed, and a so-called Christian army captured, plundered, and destroyed the Christian city of Zara in November of 1202. The crusaders were then further derailed by Alexius Angelus. Alexius' uncle had usurped the Byzantine Empire from Alexius' father. And Alexius offered large amounts of money and the submission of the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, to the papacy if the crusaders would restore his father to the throne. A few of the crusaders withdrew from the expedition. The others traveled to Constantinople. Before they arrived, the usurper fled. But Alexius found himself unable to pay the crusaders, who then assaulted and conquered the city. Constantinople, which had withstood the attacks of the Muslim invasion, fell before an army from France. As the crusaders had done in Jerusalem, so they did here, and a Latin kingdom of Constantinople was created, which existed for the next 57 years until it was recaptured by the Byzantines in 1261. The Frenchmen who had vowed to fight the Muslims in Egypt had never raised a sword against Islam, never set foot in Egypt, much less the Holy Land, and ended up fighting and defeating Roman Catholic Christians in Zara and Eastern Christians in Constantinople. Schaff states, the only party to reap substantial gain from the Fourth Crusade was the Venetians. There were some other crusades, the most tragic of which is known as the Children's Crusades. These gatherings were never actually officially recognized by the church. Therefore, they would not technically be called a crusade, but history knows them by that name. In 1212, the crusading spirit spread among the children in Germany and France. 20,000 German children traveled through eastern Switzerland, crossed the Alps, and reached Genoa. There were only 7,000 of them left when they arrived. And history is somewhat confused about what happened to those remaining 7,000. It's said that some sailed off, never to return. Others may have traveled to Rome to seek to be released from their crusader's vow, which ironically they were still held to, even though it wasn't an official crusade. Some stayed in Genoa. Apparently some did make it back home across the Alps. A worse end was in store for the French children. 30,000 children, following a shepherd boy, reached Marseille. They expected the Lord to part the Mediterranean Sea as he had done for Moses and the Israelites. But the waves continued to lap the shore. Two men, Hugo Ferris and William Porcus, promised to convey them across the Mediterranean for the sake of God and without price. Out of the seven ships which carried the children, two were shipwrecked on an island off of Sardinia. The other five ships reached the African shore in safety, where the children were sold into slavery. There were at least three or four other crusades, none as monumental as anything we've spoken of yet. One of these was led by Emperor Frederick II. Two were led by King Louis IX of France. In the Fifth Crusade, just to state briefly, in the Fifth Crusade, Frederick brought an army to Acre in 1229, but never lifted a sword. Through diplomacy alone, he signed a treaty in which the Christians were granted Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth for 10 years. In 1244, Jerusalem was again captured, and King Louis IX led 32,000 soldiers to Egypt in 1248. But after a momentary success, he was captured and ransomed. In 1268, Antioch fell once again to the Muslims. And in 1270, King Louis again set off on another crusade, but plague broke out and killed King Louis and his son. In 1291, Acre was taken. It was the last stronghold for the Crusaders. And with the fall of Acre, all of the Middle East had fallen to the Muslims. After the fall of Acre, we didn't mention the military orders, but after the fall of Acre, the Knights of St. John moved to Rhodes and later to Malta. From those two locations, they defended Europe and Western Christianity for the next 300 years. The battle with the Muslims would continue. Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453. In 1492, Spain would be reconquered, and Columbus would sign an agreement to devote the profits of his travel, the profits of the New World, to the recovery of the Holy Sepulchre. Until 1683, the Turks would threaten the German Empire from Constantinople, and even now, jihad continues. But the Crusades are a thing of history. There had always been objectors and objections to the Crusades. Now these objections were coming to the fore. In 1308, Raymundus Lullus declared, "The conquest of the Holy Land should be attempted in no other way than as Christ and the apostles undertook to accomplish it, by prayers, tears, and the offering up of our own lives." And so the time of the Crusades marked an end. Now, the Crusades failed in all three of their main endeavors. The Holy Land was not won. The advance of Islam was not permanently checked. And the schism between the East and West was not healed. There's actually many effects that at least in part, the Crusades contributed to some of these effects. The development of indulgences, the transfer from a feudal system to strong monarchies, the rise of the Inquisition, the idea of persecution against heretics, those in discord with the Roman Catholic Church. There's two main effects that I would just call attention to. And one is the division between the Eastern and Western churches and the Eastern and Western empires was greatly widened by the Crusaders. By their establishment of Crusader states, by their subjecting the Orthodox Christians, the Eastern Christians, to the papacy, and to their conquest of Constantinople. The Crusades also increased and deepened the hatred of the Muslims toward Christians. It's actually unfortunate that these soldiers of Christ didn't mirror more closely the character of Christ. There were those in the Crusades who were pious and honorable, many who were examples of chivalry, but there were also those who were base and cruel, those who were depraved, those who came only to plunder. As members of the army of the Lord, these men cast much shame upon the name of Christ and the honor of His church. We must remember that these were soldiers. And they had, many of them had the morals of soldiers. For example, in the Third Crusade, when King Richard is joining the crusading armies before Acre, he found that the soldiers there were given up entirely to drinking, women, and dice. One witness states, "Neither chastity, solemnity, faith, nor charity are there, a state of things which I call God to witness I would not have believed if I had not seen it with my own eyes." Even when they marched out from Acre later and King Richard had forbidden the men to take the camp-following women along with them, the women traveled on after them and the debauchery continued. In the spoiling of Constantinople in the Fourth Crusade, churches were plundered, altars were broken up and melted down for their metal. Even the occupants of convents were not safe from the soldiers' lusts. Because of the cruelness, because of the wickedness of many of these who made up the crusading armies, to this day, Arabic and Turkish Muslims think of Christianity in terms of the Crusades. They see the Christian West, Nick Needham states, as the present-day representative of the crusading knights who slaughtered so many Muslim men, women, and children in the Holy Land in the Middle Ages. And rather than having a door of opportunity for the gospel, we find that the crusading armies trampled the ground that the seed now falls upon. I've gone fairly quickly, but are there any questions that you might ask about this time of the Crusades?
Well, isn't it true that a lot of these armies were crusading armies, basically nothing more than mercenaries? They fought for personal gain rather than for any form of religious or pious type of goal.
Yeah. The question deals with the motivation of the crusaders themselves, and it was mixed. there were some very pious men who, out of enthusiasm for the holy city of Jerusalem, but having a confused idea between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, out of zeal for Jerusalem itself, they fought and held that it was for God's glory. But then there were others. The Crusaders were granted many advantages. They were granted release from their debts. They were granted freedoms from taxes, freedoms from paying interest. They were placed in the court systems as equal as clerics. And so they were granted many advantages. And so many actually joined the crusading armies just because they were in debt. And by joining the crusading armies, you could get out of debt. Also, there was the crusading indulgence. And those who died in the Crusades were held to be martyrs. Those who traveled to Jerusalem were held to gain merit by being in this crusading army. And you could have your sins absolved by joining with the Crusaders. And so, and even that, in fact, grew so that by the time of the Fifth Crusade and even some foreshadowings before it, there were times where even those who contributed to the Crusades were held to have certain indulgences. So there was a mixture of motivations, but it certainly wasn't, not all the men were pious. Some of the men were. The last gentleman we mentioned, Louis IX of France, a very pious man. And there were others, but not all were. Yeah. Others, Monty. There was a mixture, and of course things like the Children's Crusades there and the People's Crusades. Let's take those out of the picture, but just hazarding a guess, I'd say maybe on average, maybe a tenth of the total army would have been actual knights. Now there would have been, see, there's because there's nobility traveling, but they bring both knights and they bring their feudal serfs and things too. And so there's a mixture. And each knight would have his squire or several squires, and so not all of them would be knights. So, Don.
You mentioned something about one of the Crusades, I think it was the second or the third, whose goal was to go into Egypt first and cut off the supply.
Right. Right.
What was the result of that?
Well, that was the goal of the, let's see, the fourth, sixth, and seventh Crusades. The fourth Crusade never got there. They ended up in Constantinople. The fifth Crusade, they did conquer one city, an important city in Egypt, but it was soon lost after the gentleman who was actually leading that crusade was captured, Louis IX. When he was captured, he gave that up as part of his ransom. And then in the final crusade, I think he died in Carthage, actually, of a plague. So they never even headed that. They weren't even at that area yet. So. No, 300,000 died in total in the People's Crusade, but nobody reached Jerusalem in the People's Crusade. Many of them, because these were just mobs. The People's Crusades were basically four swarms of unruly mobs. And so as they marched from their gatherings towards Constantinople and into Asia Minor, some of the nations they were passing through just rose up and attacked them. Because they're pillaging areas, and in some sense it was self-defense in some areas. In other areas, they actually went into areas where it was Turkish territory, and the Turks just killed them. But bear in mind that since the People's Crusade, since it wasn't an organized crusade, you don't have the logistics which set up all these waypoints of supplies. So the people were forced to pillage to eat once they ran out of money to buy. And so many of them were just killed because they couldn't get enough to eat, and they were forced to trying to steal. And then the people that they're traveling through their area are trying to keep them from stealing. And so there's all kinds of problems like that.
But
started with 300,000.
Yes.
But only 20,000.
That's correct. Yet, there's a similarity in numbers there. In the People's Crusade, 300,000 were killed. In the actual First Crusade, the official First Crusade, they started out with 300,000, and by the time they got down to Jerusalem, 20,000 were left. That's correct. It's A-C-R-E, and it has another name, P-T, something like Polthromus or something like that. But it was always, in all the writings except for one place, I saw it mentioned as Acre, and that's what it was known as. And it was in the Syrian area in the north, and the Crusaders would come in there, and that was like their gateway into the Holy Land. So it was very important, and it was, the last stronghold to fall. And when it fell, I mean, there was nothing left for the Crusaders. So there was one more. Dave.
From the Catholic Church's perspective, were the Crusades a success? I mean, obviously, the history
wasn't. No. I mean, they wouldn't count them as a success at all, except for perhaps the First Crusade. This was successful. The other Crusades were not. The later Crusades, when they failed, the general preaching consensus was, well, that's because of the sins of the Crusaders. If the Crusaders had just been righteous, then one could have chased 1,000, and you know. And they often claimed a lot of the Old Testament military promises. In fact, in the First Crusade, they marched around Jerusalem trying to get the walls to fall, just as Jericho had. And when that didn't work, they actually stormed it. But they actually tried to march around it first to see if it would fall. And you remember that the Children's Crusade, they thought that the Mediterranean would open up and they could march to Jerusalem dry shod. And so they were still thinking of themselves as, they still had the world and the nation and the church combined at that time. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for the Islamic nations. And Father, we think of how some of those in, Father, in our lineage and our fathers and generations past have hardened them against the gospel. And we ask, Father, that you would soften them to your word. Father, we pray that you would actually cause your word to go forth with great power in these lands and give light to blind eyes. Father, open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the truth of your word. And we pray that there would be a great exodus of those from Islam into true Christianity. Father, we pray it for your name, for your glory's sake. And Father, we ask that you might even cause us to be a part of it in some way. In Christ's name. Amen.